Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Russell, would you go ahead and bring a prayer for us?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day for what it represents. We thank you for another day of life and the gift of life. Thank you for being a God that's big enough to speak this world into existence and yet loving enough to kneel down and form us with your own hands. We ask your guidance and your Holy Spirit today as we study more about the life of Solomon through his writings in Ecclesiastes. Please be with those of our group who are not here for whatever reason. Bring them safely back to us in the future. In Jesus, amen.
Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 9 today in our quarterly Ecclesiastes. And the lesson title is See Through a Glass Darkly. What do you all think about that lesson title, See Through a Glass Darkly?
Well, I look at it as... You have to struggle. You can see it. It's not plain. It's not clear. But if you struggle hard enough, you can see through the glass. But it's not as plain and easy to see through.
And is there some pieces of glass that are darker than others, so to speak? Some perspective, some theory, some ideas out there that make it harder to see? Yeah, I want to talk about that today, too, because I would like us to, as far as possible, have the clearest glass that we can see through and always trying to see things more clearly. Somebody read the memory text for us.
Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him.
And then the third paragraph on Sabbath. Somebody read the third paragraph.
Look, for instance, at the memory text. What a promise. What a hope is contained in there. A hope that must be extended to something beyond this life. Indeed, amid all the negativity, Solomon shows a keen understanding of final justice and judgment. That regardless of how bad things on earth are now, as we are in the midst of the great controversy, God's final justice will be executed. That's one thing we can be certain of, even if we just have to wait. Maybe that's why the saints are said to, among other things, have patience.
And as I read this, actually last weekend, as I was preparing for this weekend's Sabbath School, I just received an article from Martin Knopper from Ministry Magazine called Sinners in the Hands of God. I don't know how many get ministry. Anybody get ministry in here? Yes, a couple of people get it. And it's a February 2007 issue. It was written by a Woodrow Whidden, PhD, who's a professor of historical and systematic theology at our seminary in the Philippines. And it was all about this issue of final judgment and justice on the wicked and so forth and so on. His position that he argues, and if anybody would like a copy, let me know, because I've got it and I can email you a copy if you'd like one. His position is that God will use his power to inflict an external penalty upon the wicked proportionate to their sins, which he calls retributive justice, in which God inflicts varying degrees of suffering on the wicked before he finally executes them. And two quotes from the article, I'm going to give you two quotes, and then I want to see your thoughts on it. For millennia, God's mercy has manifestly tempered his justice. But a day will come when there will finally be justice no longer tempted with the restraining, loving mercy.
Amen.
And then this one. Why did God the Father choose the cross to be the instrument of death? Why did he not choose to have Christ instantly beheaded or quickly run through with a spear? Was God unjust in executing judgment on Christ with a cross, when he could have done it by beheading, a noose, a sword, a gas chamber, a bolt of lightning, or lethal injection? See, he's arguing for the justice of different degrees of suffering, and that God chose the cross to inflict suffering upon his son. Thoughts? Remember, we're talking about seeing through a glass darkly. That's what the title is this week. Yes.
If you could just say that justice, God's final justice, is he's finally putting things into right perspective rather than the justice.
Putting things into right perspective. Do you like this view?
No.
I challenge the assertion that God chose the cross. I mean, that was, the cross was an instrument of, I mean, it was a symbol of sun worship long before Christ was crucified on one, and it was just something that, that's what the Romans did. They crucified people.
And God didn't execute his son.
Yes, they have.
Amen.
Yeah, I want you to think through the presuppositions, the errors in logic, the things that are theologically questionable, and let's talk about the evidences we have that would say there are major pieces of evidence left out in order to come to a conclusion like this. And if you don't get our notes, you might want to get them this week, because I've actually done pretty much a treatise on this issue, documenting, and you will have a nice little reference you can have in the future, 7 major failings of this article. And we're going to go through those this morning, because I want you to be convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that such a position is a distortion of the truth. The failings that I saw, and we're going to go through those, and we've got some things for people to read in the class today. First, it fails to understand the nature and character of sin. It fails to understand the nature and character of God, i.e. God's law of love and liberty. It fails to understand the true nature of the great controversy, the allegations against God, God's ability to forgive, and the requirements of the law. It fails to understand the nature of the two fires described in the Bible. Why we didn't have a quote about the fire, it talks about fire in the article. It fails to understand the difference between Christ's death and the fate of the wicked. It fails to understand the purpose of the cross, and fails to understand who killed Christ. And we're going to go through those and look at each one of those failings with the evidence of God's word and the spirit of prophecy to look at that.
Tim?
Yes.
I just wanted to bring out sometimes, and I know this is how I used to think of it, but I wonder if sometimes we think of it as God's strange act. It's been explained to me as that. That it's his last strange act. And therefore, we just take everything else away. You know, we take all the suppositions of that he's love and he's forgiving, all that other stuff, and we just say, okay, it's a strange act at the very end.
If a loving parent had a child that was drowning, and the parent was holding onto that child to keep their head above water, and we won't go into the reasons why, but we will say, for the sake of argument, that at some point the parent lets go. Would that be a strange act for a loving parent to do?
Very strange.
Okay. Does that mean that the loving parent necessarily inflicted death upon the child? So we'd have to understand the reasons why the parent let go, wouldn't we? Yeah. So the strange act is often used as a cover to turn God into a sadistic monster that uses his power to inflict torture and kill.
Because after all, he's been so patient for so many years.
And many people teach this as justice. This is what justice is. The argument throughout this entire 4-page article argues for the position that God is just in his ability to use his power to inflict torture upon people, performing a miracle to keep some alive longer in the flame so they will suffer the proportionate amount that they deserve for the wickedness that they've done. I mean, what kind of a God is this? But let's look and see the evidence of what the scriptures and the spirit of prophecy tell us on this. Romans 6:23 says that the wages, so the first failure is the failure to understand the nature and character of sin itself. Let's see what the nature and character of sin is. The wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. Now, if you go somewhere and you are hired as an employee and you are told your wages will be such and such, and who is it that will pay your wage? The employer pays your wage. The wages of sin is death. Who pays that wage? Sin pays its own wage. Is there other evidence for that? James 1:15. Sin, it's when it is full grown, brings forth death. The Bible says sin brings forth death. This other view has God as the source of death. God inflicts death. And so we have, back in the garden, when God saying, the day you eat, you will surely die, we have Satan saying, oh, no, you won't. Look, there's never been anything wrong with sin. I'm telling you guys, the only problem is with the Creator God, who says, if you don't do it my way, I will inflict death upon you. And surely, I've never argued he doesn't have the power. He always has the power. But the problem is his character. If he uses his power abusively, and if he'd just leave us alone and wouldn't kill us, look, sin is great. It's the better way. We have real freedom now. There's nothing wrong with sin. There's something wrong with the man in charge. That's where the problem is. And this argument argues the same argument, that God is the source of death. He inflicts death on the wicked. And I've passed out some articles, so as we come to them, just go ahead and read the one that, as I called out. Who's got A? Read A.
Every act of transgression, every neglect or rejection of the grace of Christ is reacting upon yourself. It is hardening the heart, depraving the will, benumbing the understanding, and not only making you less inclined to yield, but less capable of yielding to the tender pleading of God's Holy Spirit. Steps in Christ, 33.
What's the process being described in that paragraph?
The destruction of our character.
Yes, it is. Every act of transgression or neglect reacts upon us and hardens our hearts. Is that something God is inflicting upon us?
No.
No. Somebody read B.
The polluted stream represents the soul that is separate from God. Sin not only shuts away from God, but destroys in the human soul both the desire and the capacity for knowing Him. Through sin, the whole human organism is deranged. The mind is perverted, the imagination corrupted. The faculties of the soul are degraded. There is an absence of pure religion, of heart holiness. The converting power of God has not wrought in transforming the character. The soul is weak, and for want of moral force to overcome, is polluted and debased. Prophets and Kings 2:33.
Do we see the process still? Is God doing this to us? If we disobey His law, does He use His power to cause us to be polluted and twisted and our minds warped and our hearts hardened? No. Somebody read C.
We're not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sins. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a trait of circumstances and bring the sure result. Even act of transgression reacts upon the sinner working his change of character and make it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, man separates himself from God, cut themselves off from channel of blessing, and sure result, rain and death. First Selective Messages 235.2.
Now, I want to go over this one again. This particular passage Ellen White wrote while she was in Australia. She sent it to the editor of the Review and Herald, who was Uriah Smith. Most of you have heard of Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith didn't know what to do with this passage. It was supposed to have been published in the Review, but he disagreed with the theology of the passage, and so he put it in a file at the Review. And it remained filed at the Review for 56 years until it was found in the 1950s. And in the 1950s, it was finally published in the Selected Messages. And it says, and think about the mindset of somebody who would not want to publish this. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. So who are we regarding? God is the one who punishes. Everybody knows that, right? Justice requires that he does it. Wait, we're not to do that, she says. We got to file that. Put that in the file. We can't let that see the light of day. Why does he not have to do it? Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. So how does ruin and death come? By God inflicting, or by our choices separating us from the source of life? When you break a branch off the vine, do you then have to kill the branch? No, the branch will just die on its own. Does it die instantly? Does it wither in a second? Or it withers slowly as the life energy no longer flows into it? When we're separated from God, and Adam and Eve did that in the garden, they didn't die instantly, but like that branch, they began to wither and die slowly. Yes?
I just wonder if we as human beings kind of are more comfortable with that kind of a thing, in general, because we had a preacher within the last 10 years that from the pulpit, he said, Christ's final words to heaven were, my God, why are you slaughtering me?
Mm-hmm. But that's not what he said, is it?
No.
No, I said to him later on that afternoon on the phone, I said, did you read the rest of it in Desire of Ages? He said, no, this was from a Jewish priest that told me about it. I said, well, that's a good reference, all right. But I'm wondering if we, majority of the church members, said he was a powerful, powerful speaker, you see. And I kind of wondered, are most, I'd say, Seventh-day Adventists more comfortable with that kind of view?
Well, that's why I'm spending so much time on this in our class this morning. Where does Ministry Magazine go? All the pastors in the entire denomination of our church and many outside our church.
You said the guy was from the Philippines?
Yes. He's an instructor of the seminary at the Philippines.
You have to realize where he came from, though. He graduated from Southern Missionary College in 67.
He probably did.
Andrews University after that.
He did? You all know that?
Yeah.
Oh, he graduated from... Yeah, well, there you go. SMC graduate.
Okay. Nice fellow. He really is.
I don't know him. I'm not saying he's not nice, but there's something wrong with this picture. Let's look
through a glass darkly.
And I think it's time. I think it's time in our church that we stand up and say, look, this is not the final message of mercy to go to the world. Christ Object Lessons 4:15. The final message of mercy to lighten the world for Christ's coming is the message of God's character of love. And this message where has God executing his son on the cross and choosing the cross that will torture him appropriately is not that message. Yes?
I choose to sin. I choose to do wrong. That places me outside of the city at the destruction of sin. God is destroying sin in the end. If I choose to be outside the wall, God didn't place me there. God's not destroying me, he's destroying sin. If I choose to be there while sin's being destroyed, did I bring it on myself, or did God do it, or is God punishing me? He's destroying sin. I have to realize I'm being destroyed along with what I don't like. And there's a difference there between God destroying me and God destroying my sin. I chose to be on the outside. That's what's being missed.
Yeah, I like that perspective. And we're going to come a little bit more explaining that difference between God's destroying of sin and God's destruction of the sinner. That's going to be an excellent little point for us to explore.
There's some other detail there that I'd like to suffer. When I put myself there, but my choice of sinning, and it's not, if the devil was drawn from the world right now, I still would do what I do. That, I can't totally blame him either.
That's exactly what that's been saying in these passages we've been reading. We are cutting ourselves off from the channel of blessing. And then one more in this section, number one, regarding failing to understand the nature and character of sin, that sin separates us from God, our choice of separate us from him. Who's got D?
By a life of rebellion, Satan and all who unite with him place themselves so out of harmony with God that his very presence is to them a consuming fire. The glory of him who is love will destroy them. Desire of Ages, 764.
It's consistent with what was just said. The glory of God will consume them. We're going to come to a moment about the difference between the fires and how that works.
There's a bumper sticker that says, are you going to be in smoking or non-smoking in eternity?
And hopefully, we want to be in smoking.
That's right.
The non-smoking are in death. The smoking section are the righteous who live forever in God's glory. And we'll get to that in a moment. See, they've got it backwards because they see God in this backwards way. And so they have the actual place they're running from is the place of God's life-giving glory. And we'll give some Bible text to that in just a moment. Second one is fail to understand the nature and character of God, his law of love and liberty. You understand, I think everybody in our class understands, love cannot exist in an atmosphere without freedom. Can it? Can you force or coerce your spouse to love you? Can God force or coerce his creation to love them, love him? So God can't be in heaven saying, I love you, and all I want is your love. But if in the end you refuse to love me, I will torture you and kill you for your refusal to love me, which is basically what sin is, the opposite of love. That doesn't work. There's a breakdown there. Somebody read E.
God could have destroyed Satan in his simple fashion as easily as one can cast a pebble from the earth, but he did not do this. Rebellion has not been overcome by force. Compelling power is found only over Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. Desire of Ages, 759.
Compelling power is found only under whose government?
Satan.
Satan's government. But if God is saying, love me or I'll torture you and kill you, We don't call it compelling power. The article calls it retributive justice. But what is it really doing in function? Isn't there a gun to your head? You better do it this way, or this is what you're going to get. Yes.
Going back to the first text you read out of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Lots of people stop there, and they don't read the. They don't talk about the last of it. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, that explains both the nature of sin and the nature of God in those that succinct little text.
Somebody read F.
God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression.
Say that again, louder and more distinct.
God does not stand toward the sinner as an executioner of the sentence against transgression.
Let's just pause there. He does not stand as the executioner toward the sinner as the executioner. You remember this quote I read out of the article? That God chose the cross to execute his son. But wait a minute. He does not, she says, stand as the executioner. Keep going.
But he leaves the rejecters of his mercy to themselves to reap that which they have sown. Every ray of light rejected, every warning despised or unheeded, every passion indulged, every transgression of the law of God is a seed sown which yields its unfailing harvest. The Spirit of God, persistently resisted, is at last withdrawn from the sinner. And then there is left no power to control the evil passions of the soul, no protection from the malice and enmity of Satan.
The malice and enmity of who? Satan. Do we have evidences of Scripture when God's with restraining and protective hand is withdrawn, then pain and death come? From what source? Remember Job's children? As soon as the protective hand was withdrawn, boom, death came blowing in. Did God do that to them? No. Okay. Next one, we've done two out of the seven. Three, it fails to understand the true nature of the great controversy, the allegations against God, God's ability to forgive, and the requirements of the law. Somebody read G.
In the opening of the great controversy, Satan has declared that the law of God should not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that, should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment for Satan. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice.
Did you hear that last part? Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. It is Satan's argument that sin has to be punished. And if God should remit that and be gracious and forgiving, oh, then he would not be a God of truth and justice. And what do we have? Articles in our own journal saying that justice requires God use his power to inflict pain to punish sin. Whose argument is that? Where did it arise?
From Satan?
From the heart of hell itself. I mean, it's horrible. It's horrible. Somebody's got H. Read H.
Unselfishness, the principle of God's kingdom, is the principle that Satan hates. Its very existence he denies. From the beginning of the great controversy, he has endeavored to prove God's principles of action to be selfish, and he deals in the same way with all who serve God. To disprove Satan's claim is the work of Christ and of all who bear his name.
So the great controversy is over God's character of love versus Satan's character of selfishness. And Satan alleges God is not really loving. He's selfish. Love doesn't really exist. And that God, if the law should be broken, the law of love should be broken, God can't forgive, and justice requires that all that be punished. I. Who's got I?
Many angels were to heed his counsel, to repent their disaffection, and to seek to be again received into favor with the Father and his Son. But Lucifer had another deception ready. The mighty revolter now declared that the angels who united with him had gone too far to return, that he was acquainted with the divine law and knew that God would never forgive. So far as Satan himself was concerned, it was true that he had now gone too far to return, but not so with those who had been blinded by his deception. To them, the counsel and entreaties of the loyal angels opened a door of hope, and had they heeded the warning, they might have broken away from the snare of Satan.
So the point here in this passage, if you notice, is Lucifer had another deception ready. After these angels gone, the deception's in heaven, a third of the angels have broken away and sided with Lucifer. The other angels are entreating them to come back. It says Lucifer had a second, another deception ready. Not just the first one that God couldn't be trusted and all that, but another deception, and that was God would not forgive. That was the second deception. But she says it was not so, that they had been blinded by his deceptions, and had they listened to the other angels, there was hope that they would have been restored. Further, and by the way, notice that, without a blood payment or retributive justice being meted out against them. This is the point. God was willing to restore without someone making a payment or death or penalty being inflicted. Somebody read Jay.
God, in his great mercy, bore along with Lucifer. He was not immediately degraded from his exalted station when he first indulged the spirit of discontent, nor even when he began to present his false claims before the loyal angels. Long was he retained in heaven. Again and again he was offered pardon on condition of repentance and submission.
Now here's Lucifer lying about God in heaven, presenting his false claims, but again and again he was offered pardon on the condition of repentance and submission. No retributive justice, no payment, no execution, no making to suffer. See, we have this distorted, dark image about the kind of being God is. He's not like that. But man, I want to be clear, man was in a different position than that of the angels. We could not be restored without Christ's death.
Why?
Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, there's no cleansing, there's no restoration. Why? That's exactly the right question. Why could we not be restored without the death of Christ? In Luke 2:52, it says, "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man." In Hebrews 5:8-10, it says, "Although he was a son," talking about Christ, "he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Do you notice those words there in Hebrews 5:8-10? He learned obedience. He was once made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation. What's going on here? Did Christ have to develop a perfect character here on earth? Or was he born with perfect character? Not was he born with perfect heart attitude, perfect love towards God, but in his humanity, in his human being experience, did he have to develop a perfect character and overcome temptation?
So you're saying because he was perfect in heaven, it didn't take the shedding of blood to save the angels. Because he came as a human being, and he had to develop perfection, it took the shedding of blood to save mankind.
This creation had to have one of its members victorious over the infection of Satan. If Satan in heaven, by the way, would have taken ownership over his own lies, if he would have repented and submitted, he would have stood up and said before the angelic host, "I was wrong, Christ is right. These are the lies, and this is how I've deceived you." He would have exposed his own self, and then there would have been no more question remaining, no more doubt, and there would have been no need for Christ to come and clear up the issue. But because he persisted in his lies, and persisted in his allegations against Christ, persisted in insinuating that God was unjust and unfair and unselfish, there's no thing as selfless love, then it became necessary, once Adam and Eve fell into sin, that Christ come to finish the work Adam failed to do in his creation. And we all know, as we've talked about in here, that Adam's purpose of his creation, he was created in the context of this war, this special creation, as the microcosm of the universe to reveal God-like love in man. We were the repository of this law. The law was put into the heart and mind of Adam and Eve to be lived out in action so all the universe could see the truth about God's character. Adam failed in that mission. Christ came to set that right. And he took upon himself a humanity that was now infected with the principle that brings death. And the only way to be victorious was to the two antagonistic principles, selfishness versus unselfishness. If Christ says, "I love you up to this point, but at some point I'm going to stop and save myself," then selfishness wins. So the only way to defeat selfishness is to be unselfish to the end and surrender self freely. And he did. That's why the shedding of blood became necessary. But let's read some more evidence here. Whoever's got K, read K. Because what does the law require? In the justice view, the law requires retributive justice. The law requires someone make a payment, someone suffer, and Christ was executed by his Father. And if you accept that, he won't have to execute and make you suffer. But if you don't, then justice requires, the law requires, that he'll make you suffer and kill you. That's the dark view. That's the view in the article in ministry. Listen to this view, which is out of Desire of Ages 762. What does the law require? Who's got K?
The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, and this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law, but Christ, coming to the earth as man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of men. Thus they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. More than this, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Romans 3:26, Desire of Ages, 762, paragraph 2.
Okay. Notice a couple of things. What is it the law requires?
Righteousness.
A righteous life. It doesn't require a penalty be paid. It requires a righteous life. It requires that we are holy, that we are like Christ in heart and mind. Notice, too, in the paragraph, that the sins, the remission of sins that are past, it says, thus they have remissions of sins that are passed through what? Through the forbearance of God. Not through a penalty paid. God is forgiving. He overlooks. It says, Romans 3, 23 through 25, God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He was forbearing. He was patient. He was forgiving. So that's how we have forgiveness of sins of the past, is simply through God's forbearance. And then it says, beyond this, it says, more than this, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. He builds up the character of man. How could he do this? Because first, he came here as a man and developed a perfect character and was victorious over the infection that twists our character in selfishness. And now he offers to impute and instill, impart that to each one of us. Who's got L? Read L.
Satan had put forth the strongest efforts against Christ from the time when he appeared as a babe in Bethlehem. He had sought in every possible manner to prevent him from developing an unblemished childhood, a true manhood, a holy ministry, and a perfect sacrifice in yielding up his life without a murmur for the sins of men.
So again, that aspect of Satan's goal was to prevent Christ from developing that perfect character and purging from the human species in his own personhood the infection of selfishness, which brings death. The fourth one, this article fails to understand the nature of the two fires described in the Bible. In Isaiah 33, 14 and 15, it says, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? And the next verse says, he who walks righteously and keeps his hand from extortion and bribe and murder and shuts his eye from contemplating evil. That's the one that spends their life and dwells in the eternal fire. Because this eternal fire is God's life-giving glory, which transforms the righteous, but will consume the wicked. The righteous, as Moses was being transformed, when Moses walked into God's presence, after 40 days, he comes out, and his face is radiating this bright light. Did Moses have third-degree burns? No. The bush, when God talked to Moses of the bush, did the bush burn?
Yes.
It says the burning bush, but did it get consumed? The temple, when it was dedicated, the priest couldn't enter because it was so bright. Did it get burned down? No. There's something about this fire that is different than the fire of combustion, isn't there? Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses came down and spoke with him, was bathed in this fire again. Now remember, this is his body that was going to die in a few hours. Shortly there later, he was going to go to the crucifixion. Did his body get harmed by this fire? This body that was subject to death? No. Why? There's nothing harmful about the fire. Something harmful about sin. Sin is harmful. So let's read a few passages here and see what we find. Whoever's got M, and that's Mount of Blessing, page 62, M.
God is the fountain of life, and we can have life only as we are in communion with Him. Separated from God, existence may be ours for a little time, but we do not possess life. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, 1 Timothy 5:6. Only through the surrender of our will to God is it possible for Him to impart life to us. Only by receiving His life through self-surrender is it possible, said Jesus, for this hidden sins, which I have pointed out, to be overcome. It is possible that you may bury them in your heart and conceal them from human eyes, but how will you stand in God's presence? If you cling to self, refusing to yield your will to God, you are choosing death. To sin wherever found, God is a consuming fire. If you choose sin and refuse to separate from it, the presence of God, which consumes sin, must consume you.
This was what was said earlier. Now, the question I have for you is, this may sound a little silly as I start, but just go with me for a minute. What is a brick made out of? Clay. And so a fire hot enough could melt that brick, right? What is a house made out of? And we've all seen on the news tragedies where fires have burned down houses. What is sin made out of?
Choices.
Do you see that sin is not a material substance? The fire that burns sin is not a fire that burns material substance. Sin is an attitude, a mindset, a motive, a heart direction. It is not a material substance, is it? No. So the fire that burns sin is not the fire that consumes materials. And thus the passage, to sin wherever found, God is a consuming fire, is not God walks onto a planet and the planet evaporates into nothingness. No, the material substances don't get harmed by God's presence. What gets harmed by God's presence is this rebellious attitude. Now, where does sin happen? Does sin happen in a rock? No, it happens in the mind. So what is it that burns through sin? What is it that burns through lies? Truth. What is it that burns through hate? Love. What is it that burns through coercion? Freedom. God's character of truth, love, and freedom in its fullness will burn through the evil attitudes and perspectives and principles coveted and held onto in the hearts and minds of the rebellious. And they are brought face to face with their own life history, which they have been avoiding. And thus they suffer in agony, not a physical torment, in mental anguish as they realize the truth of who they are in contrast with the truth of who God is.
But let me ask you a question. At the end, when the wicked are destroyed with fire and brimstone, is that not a real fire and brimstone that destroys them?
There are two fires. Peter talks about a second fire where the elements melt in the fervent heat.
So they are seriously consumed by a fire.
There are two fires. There's the fire which consumes sin, and there's a fire which consumes the elements.
Okay, I understand, but I'm just wanting to get it straight. They truly are consumed by the second fire.
Their corpses are consumed by the second fire after they're already dead. The first fire which consumes the sin, consumes, which is the fire of truth and love and holiness, consumes them and causes such mental anguish that they die. After they're dead, the fire that consumes the elements purifies the earth.
That text that says they're slain by the brightness of his coming.
Right. They run and hide, praying for the rocks and trees to fall on them and hide them from his face. You see? This is Desire of Ages 2:23. The sinner's own thoughts are his accusers. There can be no torture keener than the stings of a guilty conscience, which give him rest, no rest, day nor night. In Desire of Ages 107, the light of the glory of God which imparts life to the righteous will slay the wicked. Okay, there it is. What are they slain by? The light which gives you life. Now, is that life that's going to give you life going to melt your physical body? No. Okay? So they're slain by the light which gives life. And then after that slaying, the fire that consumes the element purifies and consumes the corpses remaining.
So they're already dead when the fire and brimstone destroys them.
Which fire? There's the fire that doesn't destroy elements, and there's a fire that does. The fire that doesn't destroy elements, they're alive when that fire hits them.
I've never heard this before.
We're giving some evidence here. Go home and check it. Yeah. And I appreciate your questions, Tina, because we want to be thinkers. There's some more quotes, yes.
Are you saying that when they're raised again after the millennium, that they're not really alive, but they're just... Is that what you're saying?
No, they are absolutely alive in physical bodies. And then God's physical glory...
And?
Pardon?
Physically and mentally alive?
Yes, yes, yes. When they are raised at the end of the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem comes down, the righteous who've been with Christ 1,000 years come down, the angelic hosts come down, the wicked are raised from on the earth, and God's life-giving glory is unveiled, and they have to come face to face. Now, God, what is God's life-giving glory?
It's his character.
Now, what is the character of God that has been revealed through Christ? It's the character of love, the character of truth, and the principles of freedom. These are the elements of God's care. What?
They've already been killed once by his glory.
When the second coming was that, the first one?
Oh, not all of them. Some of them were laid in the graves for many.
Yeah, but I mean, the ones that were alive were already killed by his glory, the second coming, right?
Some.
Okay.
Yeah.
So what kind of death was that, if you're saying there's two different kinds of death, like the mental or just the, like, actual?
No, there's not two different types of death. There's one death. They're slain in their, the truth burns through, causing such mental anguish that they finally overcome and die. Physically.
So when are you saying that happens? Right when Jesus comes?
No, at the end, well, they're put to sleep at Jesus' death, but that's not the final end.
Jesus is coming, yes.
Yeah. They're put to death at Jesus' second coming. When the righteous are raised, the wicked are put to sleep in the graves. They are not brought to face with everything they've done in their life at that time.
So it's not until after that, the second, when they're resurrected again, that they actually go through all that guilt.
That's right. Even because they're out of harmony with God, the second coming is still anguish to them, and they run and hide and beg for the rocks and trees to fall on them. It's not a pleasant scene, but they are not brought face to face with every sin they've ever committed at the second coming. That happens at the third coming. And then after they're dead, then the fire that consumes the elements melts the elements and the earth is made new. Yes?
Could it possibly be the illustration you're looking for is your computer? When you turn the computer off, the inside, the talk that you were talking about, the sin part, is turned off. The computer stops. There's no programming working. All you got to do is turn it back on, and the way it's been set up to program, that information is back there again. This computer is different than one beside because the information is programmed into that. It's those two different parts you're talking about. That electrical force inside of that computer is off.
Right.
There's two different substances that you destroy.
Right.
The same you're talking about the human body and the brain.
And then somebody's got N... Read N for us.
During that long time spent in communion with God, the face of Moses had reflected the glory of the divine presence. Unknown to himself, his face shone with a dazzling light when he descended from the mountain. Such a light illuminated the countenance of Stephen when brought before his judges. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly upon him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Acts 6:15. Aaron as well as the people shrank away from Moses, and they were afraid to come nigh him. Seeing their confusion and terror, but ignorant of the cause, he urged them to come near. He held out to them the pledge of God's reconciliation and assured them of his restored favor. They perceived in his voice nothing but love and entreaty, and at last one ventured to approach him. Too awed to speak, he silently pointed to the countenance of Moses and then toward heaven. The great leader understood his meaning. In their conscious guilt, feeling themselves still under the divine displeasure, they could not endure the heavenly light, which, had they been obedient to God, would have filled them with joy. There is fear in guilt. The soul that is free from sin will not wish to hide from the light of heaven.
Now notice something here. Moses comes down, and he comes down holding out to them the pledge of God's reconciliation and the assurance of his restored favor. They perceived in his voice nothing but love and entreaty, but, it says, in their conscious guilt, feeling themselves still under the divine displeasure. Were they under the divine displeasure? No, they were not. But they felt under the divine displeasure. They could not endure the heavenly light, which had they been obedient to God would have filled them with joy. Instead, it caused this mental anguish. They were pulling away. It was tormenting them. And this was just the reflected glory off of Moses' face. What do you think it would be like when God unveils himself fully and his face is revealed? They won't be able to stand. It will slay them. They will die. Not as an inflicted penalty, because the life, the glory is bringing life to all of the rest of creation. It's life-giving glory. It's because of their condition which can't stand. Sin pays its wage. The wage is death.
Could you use a term, meltdown?
Meltdown is fine with me.
Set it the right way and all that information starts conflicting, it will melt down. So it brings the meltdown on itself.
We've done four. We've got three more to go before our class is over. The fifth one, it fails to understand, this perspective fails to understand the difference between Christ's death and the fate of the wicked. And I'm just going to run through these for you real quick. This one shouldn't be too long. Just trying to show you the contrast between Christ's experience on the cross and what the wicked experienced at the end. Christ died longing to see his Father's face. Remember? The wicked die trying to hide from the Father's face. Christ died when the Father's presence was withdrawn. The wicked die when the Father's presence is revealed. Christ could have lived in the fullness of God's glory, transfiguration. The wicked are consumed by the fullness of God's glory. Christ died trusting his Father. The wicked die distrusting the Father. Christ died with love and forgiveness in his heart. The wicked die with selfishness and hatred in their hearts. Christ died less than 72 hours. The wicked die eternally. Christ died with the sense of his Father's favor restored to him. The wicked die without the sense of his Father's favor restored. And I've got a quote for that one because a lot of people aren't familiar with that. Desire of Ages 756. Amid the awful darkness, apparently forsaken of God, Christ had drained the dregs of the cup of human woe. In those dreadful hours, he had relied upon the evidence of his Father's acceptance heretofore given. He was acquainted with the character of his Father. He understood his justice, his mercy, and his great love. By faith, he rested in him whom it had ever been his joy to obey. And as in submission he committed himself to God, the sense of the loss of his Father's favor was withdrawn. By faith, Christ died a victor. And so, the last one, Christ died victorious over selfishness, having purged it with love. The wicked die overcome with selfishness, having all love purged from their hearts. Do you see there's a great difference? And so the contrast that we read, that the author would have us believe that what Christ went through is what the wicked will get in the end, is not the same. Fails to understand those differences. Six, fails to understand the purpose of the cross. Who's got O? Read O.
At the cross of Calvary, love and selfishness stood face to face. Here was their crowning manifestation. Christ had lived only to comfort and bless, and in putting him to death, Satan manifested the malignity of his hatred against God. He made it evident that the real purpose of his rebellion was to dethrone God and to destroy him through whom the love of God was shown. Desire of Ages.
57, yeah. So, first off, notice, what was it that stood face-to-face at the cross? Love and selfishness. Those two antagonistic principles were at war. And where were they at war? In the mind and heart of?
Men.
Christ. Yes, all men too, but yes, Christ was having to decide, will I surrender myself or will I call on my Father to deliver me? Save self, save others. Love and selfishness are face to face. We're infected with selfishness. God wants to restore us back to perfect love. He wants to rewrite love in our hearts. Christ is the conduit, the means whereby this happens. Who's got P? Read P.
Listen carefully to this. This includes some temptations that were set on Christ that I never really considered before. To the heart of Christ, it was a bitter task to press his way against the fears, disappointment, and unbelief of his beloved disciples. It was hard to lead them forward to the anguish and despair that awaited them at Jerusalem. And Satan was at hand to press his temptations upon the Son of Man. Why should he now go to Jerusalem to certain death? All around him were souls hungering for the bread of life. On every hand were suffering ones waiting for his word of healing. The work to be wrought by the gospel of his grace had just begun, and he was full of the vigor of manhood's prime. Why not go forward to the vast fields of the world with the words of his grace and touch his healing, the touch of his healing power? Why not take to himself the joy of giving light and gladness to those darkened and sorrowing millions? Why leave the harvest gathering to his disciples, so weak in faith, so dull of understanding, and so slow to act? Why face death now and leave the work in its infancy? The foe who in the wilderness had confronted Christ assailed him now with fierce and subtle temptations. Had Jesus yielded for a moment, had he changed his course in the least particular to save himself, Satan's agencies would have triumphed and the world would have been lost.
Did you notice that? Had he yielded or changed his course to save himself, Christ would have lost. The temptations were always about those two principles, unselfishness versus selfishness. And in Christ, having taken upon himself a fallen human nature, infected with that principle, but having a Father, the Holy Spirit, being connected fully with the circle of love from God, that was the only means whereby God's love could be restored in humanity and perfect character developed and selfishness purged from this race. And that's what Christ came to do. Who's got Q?
I do.
Go ahead.
The atonement of Christ is not a mere skillful way to have our sins pardoned. It is a divine remedy for the cure of transgression and the restoration of spiritual health. It is the heaven-ordained means by which the righteousness of Christ may not only be not only upon us, but in our hearts and characters. That's from Letters 406 in the year 1906 and 6 BC 1074.
You see, the purpose of the cross wasn't to have our sins pardoned. It was to have our hearts and minds restored, to have God's character reproduced within. It is the divine remedy where we are restored back to godliness. R.
The spirit of liberality is the spirit of heaven. Christ's self-sacrificing love is revealed upon the cross. That man might be saved, he gave all that he had and then gave himself. The cross of Christ appeals to the benevolence of every follower of the blessed Saint. The principle there illustrated is to give, give. This, carried out in actual benevolence and good works, is the true fruit of the Christian life. The principle of worldlings is to get, get, and thus they expect to secure happiness. But carried out in all its bearings, the fruit is misery and death. The light of the gospel shining from the cross of Christ rebukes selfishness and encourages liberality and benevolence.
So you see again those two antagonistic powers. Give, give, the principles of unselfish love. Get, get, the principles of the world. And she says that principle leads only to death. It's the principle of giving, which is the principle life was created to operate on. S. Somebody read S.
To the angels and the unfallen worlds, the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them as well as for us that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They, with us, share the fruits of Christ's victory. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The arch-apostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion.
So we have this additional reason to expose, for the purpose of the cross we're discovering now, not to make a legal penalty, not to appease or assuage the Father, not for God to pour out wrath to execute justice. No, we have for Christ to get the victory over selfishness, for Christ to restore love into the heart and character of man. We have also, for the revelation of God's character of love, the principle of benevolence to be revealed. We have also now to expose the character of Satan for what he is. And then T. Somebody read T.
But the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that through his smitten heart a channel might be found for the outflowing of infinite love for fallen man. Man had become so degraded by sin, his nature so perverted by evil, that it was impossible for him, of himself, to come into harmony with God, whose nature is purity and love.
but Christ redeemed him from the condemnation of the law and imparted divine power, and through man's cooperation, the sinner could be restored to his lost estate. The grace of Christ alone could change the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, make it alive to God, and transform the character, so that a degraded child of sin might become a child of God and heir of heaven. Man had no power to justify the soul, to sanctify the heart. Moral disease could be healed only through the power of the great physician. The highest gift of heaven, even the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, was able to redeem the lost. The only hope for the fallen race was found in becoming reconciled to God. Satan had so misrepresented God that man had no true conception of the divine character. Christ came to the world and, in carrying out the plan of salvation, revealed the fact that God is love.
Did you hear how... Yeah, Signs of the Times, December 15, 1914. Did you hear how rich that was? So full of stuff, good stuff in there. It was just amazing. The moral disease could be healed only through the power of the great physician. Channel of love might be opened whereby the outflowing of infinite love might come to fallen man. The only possible hope that we have is to recognize the truth about God's character. So the purpose of the cross is everything opposite of this article suggests, that God is somehow pouring out retributive justice on Christ. And then, because we're running out of time, the last reason fails to understand who killed Christ. We read a moment ago when Satan put him to death in the earlier quote. And I'm not going to read all this because it's four paragraphs, but if you get the notes, Set of Desire, Ages, page 760, talks about, yet there stood man formed in the image of God, joining to crush out the life of God's only begotten Son. Satanic agencies confederated with evil men. Could one sin have been found in Christ, had he in one particular yielded to Satan to escape the terrible torture, then the enmity of God and man, Satan would have triumphed. Let's see. Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universes. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of heavenly beings. And so we don't find that God killed his Son on the cross. We find Satan is the source of death and the murderer, and sin is the source of death, and that Christ did not die as a payment for retributive justice. Christ died as the remedy and the cure for the infection of sin that brings death. And by the way, if you want the rest of the notes for the rest of the lesson, I do have them all in our notes. We just didn't get to them today. But thoughts about what we went through. Do you remember?
I know why we're all messed up. I mean, if this is what we've been taught our whole life, really, in our schools and our churches and stuff, I mean, it's no wonder we don't have the right concept of God at all. Really.
It's true.
I mean, this guy has access to all the things you had access to.
Yes.
All the writings of Sister White and everything. And he still has this concept of God.
Remember, Uriah Smith filed that one for 56 years. Okay, it's not just this one guy. We all have been hacked. Our hard drives have been hacked. We've got a virus of distortion in our minds. The only thing that will set us free, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
What I can't understand is how that article got in ministry in the first place. Who edits the articles?
I would suggest it comports with the prevailing view of many of the leadership in our organization would agree with that perspective. That's how it got there. I sent, actually, what we went over in class today, I sent in as a letter to the editor. And I challenged them because they won't publish it, I can assure you.
You don't think?
No. But I challenged them to review the evidence, and if they at ministry or the author still believes that the evidence supports that position, I challenged them for an open dialogue here at College Dell, one of our Let's Talks. And I put it in writing to them, and we'll see if they take us up on that, because I think we'd love to have a discussion on that.
Filed in the folder.
Yeah, it's filed in the folder, she said, for 56 years. Okay. But see, we We, each one of us, can take this out and begin challenging the person next to us to the person next to us. And then maybe over here, the Collegedale pastoral staff will read this in Ministry Magazine, and the senior pastor at Collegedale will call up Ministry and say, we'd like to invite you down to discuss this openly, because he's got 3,000 members in the church going, we can't live with this. But we, as a class, let's not just sit by idly and let these ugly things be said about God. Let's go forward and take the truth in love to open hearts and minds so that we can lighten the world with the final message of mercy for Christ to come, which is the truth about God's character of love. Yes, closing comment.
Well, one thing, too, that's hard is that we've been taught to not criticize our leadership. And so it's hard for us to stand up with something like this for me, because I've been taught my whole life that they're chosen of God and we're not to criticize our leadership. So it's a challenge.
Well, I didn't know that I criticized an individual. I was criticizing very strongly a position in a concept. So I'm not criticizing a person. I think he was probably very, very devout and very sincere in his beliefs, but I'm questioning the position he's putting forward.
So with this whole idea of Jesus dying for our sins, I mean, it has to do with the very basic telling the gospel to somebody.
Jesus died for our sinfulness.
Yes.
Because we were sick and infected with moral disease, if Ella White's word. So he died for the remedy of the moral disease, so our sinfulness. But we translate that in he died for our sins, as in our acts of sins, the mistakes, which are the symptoms of the disease itself. Because we have a diseased heart, we act out in sinful ways. But the sinful actions are only symptoms, like fever is a symptom of pneumonia. It's not the disease. The acts will go away when the heart is changed. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
We tell people that Jesus took our sins on him, you know.
We challenge that in this class repeatedly. Jesus took our sinfulness upon him. I personally do not believe that acts of sin are a commodity that can be transferred. My life history can't be transferred to somebody else's life history. But my condition of selfishness, Christ assumed when it says in Galatians 4:4, he was born under a woman, born under law, the law of sin and death. So he took upon himself a humanity that was subject to like passions as we are, and experienced those like passions and temptations. He was victorious over them in every step of his life, purging them consistently, moment by moment, with love, until the very end when he loved all the way to death, thus he rises in new humanity. This idea of transferring acts of sin is a distorted idea, and I don't believe there's any truth in Scripture or God's Word for that at all. Yes?
What about where it says he became sin? What?
Yes, he became sinfulness for us.
But it says he became sin.
Yes, and what does that mean? Does it mean he became acts of sin? He became murder? He became adultery? He became...
I've always wondered.
No, he became sinfulness. He became the infected person who was purged that infection with his love.
For those of us that are visitors, how do we have access to your notes?
Just see me afterwards, give me an email address, and you'll get them. So I'll write that down. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are not the kind of being Satan has made you out to be.
Amen.
That you are loving and gracious and patient, and that we have forgiveness of our sins pass through your forbearance, and that you recognize that all those acts are symptoms of a sick and twisted heart, and you didn't want us to die of a sick and twisted heart, so you sent your Son to come and restore your character, your love, your methods, your principles in this humanity, in his person, and now he's the conduit, the vine, the channel through which we can connect and experience that healing remedy of your love in our hearts, that we can be purged, and then we can reach out and touch others and bring them to you. Help us to do this for your glory's sake. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen.